I like this form a little better than preaching because I rely on my audience to some degree that they studied this passage, and I trust that you have. One of the words that we comes up a lot in our home, I think probably in the last 6 months, is this word clarity. And the reason it has is because sometimes we're not clear in what we want to present. Even those that maybe come up here, I know oftentimes I'll go home after I preach and I say, I wasn't very clear. And I want to tell you, God is clear. There's not multiple meanings to Scripture, and you can just pick one. God's intention is for clarity. Do you agree with me? So when we go through this passage tonight, even though there's a lot of truth, I mean, there's books written on one verse or one topic, and so we're not going to exhaust it. I don't know, how many are actually following this book? Are there many that are following this book, that have purchased this book? Okay, I'll not ask for hands, but this is an entry-level book, which is a great book. And so I'm going to suggest that if anyone is sharing tonight, just remember the audience. We've got new believers, we have spiritually mature believers, and then we have little children, maybe some kids that aren't even saved. So let's be sure that we try to keep it so that everyone can take something home. That's all I'll say in that in those lines. And then I will also say this. What do you think the purpose of this kind of a Bible study is? Well, I wrote down three things that I think this is a purpose that I believe are. It's for growth, for your spiritual growth. God's intention is for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so when we do a Bible study like this, it's for you to not just know things, but to apply them, and so that it's an outworking in your life. So it's for growth. It's also to whet your appetite. I know the more that I read, I can tell you from personal experience, when I'm reading more, I want more. When I'm reading less, I want less. It's just one of those things. The more you get into it, the more you realize how it changes you. And so that's my experience. And so it's to get into the Word of God. And then I put finally, it's active living. So when we get all this stuff, we actively live out our lives for the King. It puts us in the right path, doesn't it? It puts us as a good ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ if you're saved. So those are just some general things. We're studying tonight Romans chapter 8, and we're going to go through verse 14 through 30. But before we do that, I think I'm just going to do a quick review of the other verses from 1 through 13 in Romans chapter 8. It talked about the law of the Spirit of life, which is the spiritual life that you receive when you get saved. It talked about the previous life, the law of sin and death. And that we understood that the law could never do anything for us. I think Brian had shared that this morning, but the law was just a teacher to show us where we had fallen. We talked about the mind of the flesh. From verses 5 through 11, we talked about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit and the results of abiding in the Spirit, decisions in our Christian life. And we saw facts as to sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. We also, from verses 12 through 27 here this evening, we're going to talk about the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's a new relationship. Once we receive Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into us, we're going to talk about this new relationship. So that's kind of the direction we want to go. But before we even do that, the verses have a number of terms that I think it's important to start. We need to define the terms because some of the terms maybe aren't familiar to you. Here are some of the terms. It says sonship of believers. Or the spirit of adoption. We need to define what that actually means. Suffering, glory, the term subject to vanity. Then in the final three verses, it talks about three large doctrines. Predestined, that word is used. talks about foreknowledge, talks about conformity. So let's just quickly define. I just went to Vines and I defined some of these terms that I think are important to understand what we're going to study tonight. The first term was to foreknow. It simply means this, to know beforehand. Foreknow. God knew beforehand. Heir. That's one of the things, I didn't mention that one, but heirs. What does it mean to be an heir and a joint heir? It talks about in our reading tonight. Share in the new order. Heir means to share in the new order of things to be ushered in at the return of Christ. So you are an heir, or you are going to inherit things that are coming in the future. They're part of what you've received or inherited. You are an heir. Spirit of adoption. We are going to talk more about these things as we go through the passages. But the spirit of adoption is not like what we understand as adoption, being taking a child from another mother and father and bringing them into your family. The idea of adoption in our passage tonight is talking about being an adult son. So in that time, everything that the adult son inherited, you have received. It's a little different than just being taken into a family. It's receiving all the benefits that a mature adult son would receive. Spirit of bondage. It's mentioned in our passage here. When the Israelites were going through the wilderness, and the Lord was in the tabernacle, he resided in that tabernacle, there was a fear of disobedience. And you think of someone that touched that, the Ark of the Covenant, where the Lord resided and they were struck dead. There was a fear in the law of bondage. That's what the Israelites experienced. And we're going to talk about that in reference to we have received this, the law of liberty or freedom. And we don't have to fear that anymore. What's the idea of, what's glory mean? What's glory? We often talk about glory. Speaks of what the Lord Jesus, what God essentially is and does. It's an attribute of God. God's glory, who God is. The term subject to vanity. If I were to ask someone on the street, what does it mean to be subject to vanity? We need to understand that if we're going to understand this passage. And the idea of subject to vanity is the idea of can't attain it. We cannot attain it. It'll make more sense as we go through it, and I'll go back to these. Unattainable. Not to its full potential. Subject to unattainment. That's what we were. We could not attain the things that God had intended for us. Unattainable. Predestinate, determined beforehand. Conformity means to fashion or shape one thing like another. So, I know that's a lot, but let's get into our passage here. We'll read from verse 14 through 30. And as these definitions come up, I might just quickly go back to them so that we'll understand what the verse means. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 reads this: "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again," we just spoke about that, "but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the future glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Wow, there's a lot in there. And we're not going to even touch the edge of it. We're going to go through, we're going to do it expositionally, verse by verse. And if you have a premeditated thought that will apply to the verse, we'd love to hear from you. Let's just ask God's help. Father, we know that your desire for us is to know you better. And we know that the avenue for that is through your word. And so, Father, as we read this, there's a lot. I have to read it many times before I could even get a small grasp of it. Father, your desire is to teach us through your Spirit, through your word. And so, Father, we pray for help. We want to know you. We want to understand the concepts that are given in this chapter. And so we pray for help. We pray for clarity, that we would walk away from here having a better understanding of what God has in store for us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's just read verse 14 together. We'll start right in. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And I'll begin by just saying this. I personally believe this is just a factual statement. I don't believe it's something that is the degree of how we have submitted to the Spirit. I think Paul is basically saying, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Any further comments on that?
Say they're Christians, and I know certain people, and you know them for a while, and you just don't sense anything, any presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It says in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, if you are his, you have the Spirit.
All right, I think that one, that verse, I'm not going to try to rush it, but I think there's lots more to talk about here, but I think that, in essence, is what Paul is saying here. Let's read verse 15 together. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, this is speaking to the believers, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we haven't received that fear, that the spirit of fear. We've received the spirit of adoption, where we can actually cry out, Abba, Father. That word means daddy. It's a very intimate word, as far as I understand. And we don't often say that. My children don't call me daddy anymore, but a little baby says that. It's a term. It's almost a term of endearment, isn't it? It's a term of union, of closeness. We have received the spirit of adoption, not fear. Anyone else have any comment on that?
Just on that topic of adoption, you mentioned well, that doesn't apply to like a child from an orphanage or something like that. But the person that was being adopted, what would often happen is, you know, like
growing. You speak from experience.
Well, I wasn't adopted.
No, but you had children that were fostering children.
But culturally, as they would have understood it, that would have happened. A Roman merchant or Roman nobility who often didn't have children would have an estate and family affairs or some sort of a business, and they would often find someone, a young man, sometimes a boy, sometimes very young, who would show promise, and they would either adopt them right away or they would promise adoption to them. And so that young man would grow up in probably in a lower class and would become would get adopted into an upper class. So he would walk into something that he had no right to receive. He hadn't helped to build it, but he would walk into that, and that merchant would become his father, legally speaking. And so there's all sorts of, we see that in the Christian walk too, that we walk in not as like babies, but we actually walk in with expectations of us. There's a tutelage and there's a training and there's a discipleship and there's something to inherit. There's something to do. There's responsibilities put on us. And so it's not slavery. We're not as Christians, we're not slaves to just obey. It's that we're walking into a relationship, as it points out here, a new relationship with responsibilities and privileges, almost an unbelievable amount of privileges and responsibilities attached to that.
Can anyone add to that the idea of this word? I looked it up in the Greek. I don't have it written down here, but I did look it up, the idea of an adult son. I think that's what I understood. Anyone?
It's placement of sons.
Placement of sons. Explain that a little more. What do you mean by that, Leonard?
Just
placement of sons. Meaning the fact that the adult son or a younger
adult son, he's a person that's picked out, he's put in a place, you are now my son. So we're children by birth, through the new birth, John chapter 1, but we are sons by adoption or by placement, in Christ.
A place of privilege.
Place of
privilege.
Yeah.
I like how James puts it. He says, like, we get the response, like, we get to help run the family business. And what is the family business? It's running the universe. That's an amazing privilege.
Mm-hmm.
That's our role.
Yeah, we're heirs. We're going to speak of that. We're also. Let's continue on with that. And then it says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him." So that the definition of that heir, Josh kind of alluded to it, but let's just go back to that definition. We share in the new order of things to be ushered in at the return of Christ. So are we presently heirs? Like, do we act out as sons of the King presently, or is it just in the future? What have we received as sons?
Well, there's two senses of it, and then we'll get into that a little further down, because we're waiting for adoption as sons, but we're also adopted as sons. So, culturally, that would have made perfect sense to them, because there was a placement put on a child before they were adopted. So, you know, maybe you pick out a boy who was 12 years old, and a noble would say, you're going to be as good as mine. We're going to do this once you get a little older. And so there was a certain expectation even at that point before they were, in a sense, you know, perfected as sons. And so I think maybe in our Christian life that's the same way. There is, certainly we're waiting for the creation to be dissolved and for a new heavens and a new earth and to live eternally with the Lord. But right now, in the church, as sons, there are responsibilities.
Yeah, that's what does it presently mean for a Christian today, as an heir?
Don't live like a pauper. We are able to say, Father, I mean, Abba, that's the word that Hebrew children call their father. It also puts a responsibility on us as fathers to model fatherhood. Very important. You have a bad picture of a father, that's how your children are going to view God. And so, I do think, though, that it talks a lot about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians 1, in Ephesians 1, it says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so, there is a future aspect and there is a present aspect to that being heirs of God.
So what do we think?
All of this is positional. It's something that we have that we haven't done anything on our part to receive. It's all been given to us because we belong to Christ.
But the second part of that verse is not positional, I don't believe. It says, if indeed we suffer for him, with him, so we may also be glorified with him. So, what does that mean? In verse 17 it says, let's just read the whole verse. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we've talked about that. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. What's the idea of this connection between suffering and glorying with him in the future?
I think it's guaranteed. I think the word if, there would be since, or because, guaranteed that we're going to suffer with him, and the glorification comes later.
Okay. So the question that I ask myself in this idea of suffering is, you know that verse in Peter, it says, they that suffer in Christ, they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in that case. And I ask myself a question. Now, I think there's, when someone gets saved, there's an identification that immediately is opposed to the world. The world is opposed to the Lord Jesus. So in that respect, you are suffering for his name. But I think there's degrees. Would you not agree with me that there's degrees of suffering? And so if your Christian life has no suffering, what's the connection between suffering and the glory to come? Is there, the more you suffer, the more you will be connected to the glory of God and his person? Is that what the verses tell me? I'd like some insight into that.
Well, if you look at verse 22, 23, and 26, you see there the word suffering. And if you look at the suffering there, in those verses, it is linked to the suffering of creation as a fallen creation. So all human beings have, in creation, do experience suffering of some sort. Because in these verses, it doesn't really say suffering for the name of Christ. That's not really, I believe, not really the context here. Mm-hmm. Of course, what you say is perfectly true. But the suffering mentioned in this chapter is the suffering linked to the fallen, decayed creation. And so, how are we going to look at that? How are we going to experience that? We are going to experience that as being linked with Christ. And so, we suffer with him. It doesn't say for him in this verse. It says with him. We grow through the whole experience of living this life here in a body that is not redeemed yet. We experience that with him. Identified with him until that glory comes, and then when we experience the redemption of our body, then we will be set free So I think the context, the direct context here of suffering seems to be the suffering of creation. It says that in verse 22. It groans and labors with birth pangs together. And then in verse 23, it talks about groaning within ourselves. And verse 26, it talks about the groanings of the spirit. And so I actually said the word suffering, but it's the word groaning that is linked to this suffering. It's a decaying world. And so I think that's what that seems to be, as far as I can see, what this suffering is linked to.
Yeah, that's good clarification, because I never thought in the light of that. Does everyone understand that? So it's more in relation to how creation has fallen and all the things that have around us are not what they potentially could have been had sin not entered the world.
So just for the sake of the younger believers, verse 17 does not say if you suffer more, you're going to be more of an heir.
No, good point.
It has nothing to do with that. We are heirs, and that cannot be changed.
I think
we are heir and co-heir of Christ.
Maybe to just piggyback on Leonard's point, that when it says that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. I think we're thinking about suffering in creation, like one that says, like we all experience, like death and pain around us or in us and all through this life. But the difference, of course, as we've kind of said a number of times, on that adoption point, our identity is not in this world. We're looking for someone who is outside of this world. We have a hope beyond this world. And so our ultimate identity is not linked to this world. So this world suffers, and we suffer while we're in it, for sure. But that's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies for one day having the fullness of adoption and being identified fully with Christ and being fully with him and being taken out of this world one day. And so that's how we get through the suffering now, is to hope and to wait for that full adoption.
Yeah, true. So let's read verse 18. So for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with what's going to happen in the future, to be revealed in us. That means to be revealed in the ones that are saved, right? The Christians, the suffering and the glory that's to come. The perfect redemption of our bodies, the new earth, the new heaven, the new earth, all that God is, all that we've inherited through the Lord Jesus.
But isn't the suffering also related to putting to death the deeds of the flesh?
Say it again, Josh.
Isn't the suffering related also to putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Because when we do that, we do suffer.
Yeah, I think that's a true statement.
Also, like at one point, like where I talk about new heavens and new earth, but God is going to restore this earth as well. There'll be a time of refreshing and a restoration of all things for this present earth when Jesus comes, like for 1,000 years before the new heavens and new earth. So let's not forget this creation will be redeemed, and that's what the creation is really longing for.
Yeah, I missed out on 1,000 years there. You mentioned that. Yeah, eventually there will be a new heaven and a new earth, way in the future. Okay, let's carry on. We've got a lot to cover here. I hope that everyone is understanding this so far. Let's first read verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. I think the idea that I just wrote down here is there's great anticipation for the future for us, isn't there? We ought to look at the future with great anticipation. We often think as we get older, our parts wear out, our bones get weary. Not yours, you're smiling, but mine are. And we look forward to the day when we will be complete. We will not have any aches and pains. It's a great anticipation. It's a great future that we have.
Can I ask a question, John?
You can.
I just did. I'm going to ask another When it says it kind of escaped my attention as I read through this a few times this week, but who exactly is the creation? It's distinct from we ourselves. I just noticed that the whole creation has been drawn, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. So there's we ourselves, the Christians. Like, what is...
Well, planet Earth, I mean, you think as soon as sin entered the world, death came from not just humans, but for animals. We talk about the soil was contaminated, you know, by the sweat of your brow. All these things are part of... All of the created world is suffering because of sin.
Now, I think it is important to understand here that this does not teach that all the unbelievers will eventually be saved.
Mm-hmm. No.
That would contradict the rest of Scripture. But what it does show, and this is a very important thing in our day, God has an environmental plan. And it's described in these verses. And this is the environmental plan of God. And so that is a tremendous hope. So we see that the work of the Lord Jesus not only eradicates, takes away our sins, but as John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Not just, it didn't say the sins, the sin of the world. He will eradicate sin out of this universe altogether. And that's God's environmental plan, and that's what we should stay with. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Amen. One thing I've noticed is that the big event, like for many, many years, I was thinking that the big event is the redemption of this creation, like heaven and earth. That was the big event. And then we are going to be redeemed. Our body is going to be redeemed. That was kind of the secondary event. But if you look at verse 19 and verse 21, it's like the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So it's not the redemption of the creation is going to be the big event. The big event is going to be the redemption of our bodies when the manifestation of the sons of God will happen, and then the creation will be revealed and will be redeemed and refreshed and redid. So I don't know if you follow me, but
yeah. So it's the bondage of corruption. I wrote this in verse 21: bondage of corruption. No changes of this until the glorious liberty of the children of God.
That happens first.
That happens first, and it's a future. It's a future promise to us. For we know that the whole, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The pains of childbirth are temporary, aren't they? But there's joy and happiness beyond the birth. And I think that's the idea of this verse. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves temporarily, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the completion of all that, and as Serge mentioned, the redemption of our bodies.
Now, notice it doesn't say death things. We live in a world that is very focused on death. It's a death culture we live in. But this is birth pains, and that is when a woman is about to bear a child. There is pain, but it's with hope of a child being born. And that's how we live too. Now it says, creation groans, verse 22. And then it says in verse 23, we groan within ourselves. And verse 26, the Spirit groans. Now here are some three characteristics about suffering. Or groaning. So the word groaning is the idea of sighing about unexpressed feelings of sorrow, but with longing for a better future. Not just complaining, but looking forward to the coming redemption. It says, with birth pangs together. There is an element in suffering of unity that brings people together. You see that when you have a disaster on the street. You go and see your neighbors that you might not always look for. Is everything okay? So suffering can bring people together. Then verse 23, suffering is personal. As we grow. grown within ourselves. It's something very personal. The grief for a loved one that died, it's a personal groaning. And then in verse 26, it says, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, or prays for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so there is an element there that is greater than can be expressed in words. And you see that with the Lord Jesus too. He groaned in his spirit.
I want to read a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, for indeed in this house, in this body that we presently have, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. If you go back to verse 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, so the Holy Spirit in us. And I think this goes back to what Carson was saying. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits. It's the first pledge, or the first thing that initiates our future guarantee, the Holy Spirit in us. And so we look forward to that new body. It is a pledge or guarantee that the full inheritance will be ours.
I think it's also important to emphasize that the hope of the Christian is not to die and our souls going to heaven, as true as that is. But the hope of the Christian is the coming of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the body for those who have died. They're still hoping too that they get a glorified body, and we, the living ones, get a glorified body as well. That is the hope of the Christian. Not to be unclothed, but to be, what does it say?
Clothed.
Yeah.
So let's look down to verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. We know that in faith or in trust in the Lord Jesus we've been saved. But hope that is seen, we don't. Our faith was in something that we have never seen. Right? Our salvation is based on faith in the Lord Jesus. We've never seen him, but we put our faith and trust in him. And so Paul is saying here, let me read the verse. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And I just put this here. It's based on the promises of God. All these things are based on what the Word of God says. And we patiently wait for it. Why? Because it's a sure thing. It's based on what we read. It's what we hear from the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as representing the first fruits, basically a guarantee that we're going to receive everything that we've just talked about. It's a guarantee, and it's a hope, but it's in the future. But it's solid. The world mocks us because of what we don't, what they can't see. Right? It's not tangible to them. But we know as Christians, our hope is in the Lord Jesus, the one we've never seen, but we've put our faith in his work. And that's a solid hope. And then the Holy Spirit in us is the initiator of the future hope that we have for everything that he promises us.
And the world hopes for many things that will never happen. But the hope here is a hope that is certain. A hope that, and if you say is certain and will happen. It's not might happen. It will happen.
Yeah.
So the next few verses kind of go into the intercession, or how the Holy Spirit makes up for what we lack in our prayer life. We don't know how to pray sometimes, and the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Now, I don't begin to understand how that all happens. We don't hear the words. It says, but he searches the heart. I mean, God the Father searches the heart of the believer, and through the Holy Spirit, who is a person, intercedes our prayers for our good. That's what he's saying here. That actually happens. So sometimes we don't pray properly. But God the Father searches the heart, and he knows the mind of the Spirit, and he intercedes on our behalf. I think I'm correct in saying that. That is, I think, really beyond our understanding. But I believe it because it says it. And so it's actually a good comfort to me that sometimes my prayer life is interceded by the Holy Spirit. And God the Father searches the mind and understands what is best for me. Now, what is best for me may not look too good for me personally, whether it's hardship or difficulties, but it's always to draw us to the person of the Lord Jesus. Any more comments on that whole idea of intercession, the Holy Spirit coming in on our behalf in our prayer life?
I like the end of the statement that says, according to the will of God.
Yes. Yeah.
So he knows exactly what the will of God is. He knows exactly what's the best for us. And that's the prayer. He never prays against us. He prays for us and on our behalf.
I think that the first part, of course, is talking about the future glory that's coming. And then I think Paul, it starts to be very practical in verse 26 when he addresses the weakness that we walk in. This is all coming, yeah, but like right now we're very weak. We have all these promises, but we're weak in what we're doing. And so he talks about this, how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I like the in verse 28, and we know that. For those who love God, the ESV says all things work together for good, but an alternate kind of translation of that meaning is that God works all things for good. And so there's a common misconception that God is just, it's a bit of a mystery, because God does things for us and to us that we don't perceive as our best, like you said. But there's a danger that we might enter into, that to say that God is hurting and punishing and doing all these terrible things to us, and there's sort of, well, don't worry about it. It'll all work out in the end, God. But God's doing that to you, and this is pretty clear that God's actually working, even in a cursed world. God is working these difficult things and hard things. He somehow works them out for good. In us or in others or those around us. And I think that's a real hopeful thing. We're not, as Christians, we're not called to hope that bad things won't happen or pray that nothing bad will ever happen. It's a crazy prayer. But God works. He works those things. Ultimately, he will turn those things somehow into good.
The good is, I believe, what we find in verse 29, to be conformed to the image God's Son. Yeah. That's the ultimate good.
Which is the redemption of our body.
So I want to kind of, I think Paul pivots here, right here. And these are heavy verses in X 3, or can be heavy, and there's lots of different views on it in evangelical circles. But this, I kind of, just let me do my thing, and then you comment whether this is working for you in understanding of this. So, let's read the verses, verse 29 and 30 predominantly. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I think it's important when we read these verses, this is God's working now. This is God's purpose. It's not the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and how much you've yielded to him. This is God's big picture. And so I just put this, God's fixed intention. So if we read the verses like this, for those whom he foreknew, God's intention, God's fixed intention, he also predestined, God's fixed intention. These are all things that he had predetermined. This is his work now. Not that the others weren't, but this is God, this is setting out as a separate kind of a thought in relation to God's fixed intentions toward us. He foreordained us. He determined beforehand. God's fixed intention was for that we would be conformed, shaped like the Lord Jesus. He also called us. That was his fixed intention. And I can remember, just as a side, I was called as an unbeliever by God. Now, I'm not getting into election or anything like this, but I tell you what, I was called. There was a call on my life, and I had to make, I could either turn away from it or respond positively. That's the gospel. I responded to the call of God. Anyone that is saved responded to God's call in their life in reference to their eternal destination. I believe that 100% true. God calls all men to repent. I was justified. That was God's fixed intention. The ones that he would save, he would judicially call them, you're 100% justified before me. And then he also will eventually fully glorified. God's fixed intention for you, for those that have put their faith and trust in him. You are never predetermined to go to heaven or hell. You're always predetermined to something. You were predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's intention was that you would be conformed to the image of his son. He predetermined that you would be justified. He predetermined that you would be glorified. All God's big picture for those that would trust him. That helped me to understand these verses. I'm sure there's others that can add to that.
I think the misunderstanding has a lot to do with the word foreknow. You know what that simply means? Know before. It doesn't mean foreordained. That word is found five times in the New Testament. That Greek word is found five times in the New Testament. And I'll give you a good example that clearly shows that it does not mean foreordained. And that's if you go to chapter 11, verse 2. It's speaking there about Israel from the past. And this is what it says. God has not cast away his people, that is Israel, whom he foreknew. Now just imagine that that word meant foreordained before the foundation of the world unto salvation. Let's say that is what it meant. Then that would mean that all Israelites from all the past, every single one of them, were saved and were going to heaven. It obviously is not what that means. It just means that God knew ahead, knew the plan that he had in mind for that people. I actually looked up in, and I took a picture of it, Peter Kerr's book on this passage, and I think it's helpful. Foreknowledge, predestination, and election are interrelated but are not interchangeable terms. Foreknowledge does not inherently contain the concept of foreordination. Election has to do primarily with God's purposes for the church on earth, while predestination relates primarily to the spiritual privileges of believers, and in particular into their final destination. Predestination is used chiefly in relation to the Lord Jesus and his work. It is never used in Scripture of God predetermining individuals to salvation from sin. No one is predestined to be saved, just as no one is predestined to suffer eternal torment. God has predestined that all those who are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, this is all who are in Christ, receive the privilege of adoption and an inheritance, and ultimately the privilege of being fully changed into his likeness. Predestination simply means that the destination of all who come to Christ has been predetermined and guaranteed by the will, plan, and purpose of God. In eternity past, God foreknew those who are accepted in the Beloved. and he sees in eternity future the end product, what will become of each one who trusts in him. Significantly, the future is described in the past tense. These he also glorified. How can he say this? He is eternal God, outside of the constraints of time. As far as he is concerned, it is a done deal, a fait accompli, because he has predetermined it to be so. What comfort and strong assurance this gives to the believer. We will be conformed to the image of his Son. We will be glorified. Almighty God has given his guarantee.
God's fixed intention. All that is what God has predetermined to happen to those that have trusted him. Now, maybe that's not an issue in your life as a new believer, or maybe you've never come across that, but it is very prevalent, that type of thinking, in evangelical circles. It's actually becoming more and more prevalent. And it's a dangerous thing. I was raised in that thinking, but it really does nothing for the gospel. It limits the gospel. And so it's something that you want to guard against. That's why it's important to understand that. I trust that everyone has gotten, to some degree, something out of this. Dig deeper into Romans. Read it. Read Romans chapter 8 20 times. It takes you 20 minutes, really. It doesn't take very long. Just keep on going over it. Take a verse. Study it. Get there's so many helps. I encourage each one to do that. It's helpful for me. I've been saved a long time, and I'm still learning, and I'm still being refreshed on truth that is foundational. These things are foundational for us, because if we start creeping into those areas that we don't know to be true, according to the Word of God, it will lead you astray, and you will not grow to be a mature spiritual Christian. So I encourage one to just keep on. Get in the book. Stay in the book would be my advice to each one, and myself included. Let's just close in a word. Father, we thank thee for your word. It should be our